When a single man and a single woman become husband and wife, they take on the responsibility and roles that accompany that commitment. Due to this covenant and this new identity as a husband or a wife, their relationship with one another also changes. One can only be a spouse to one person. Being a husband to someone means that you can't be a husband to anyone else. Even your connection with friends and family shift as your spouse becomes your priority. In the same way, there is a connection here, a similarity with our lives as Christians. When a person submits their life to Christ, it affects every relationship they have. They have a new identity and new commitments to our identity as one body of Christ. This morning, we will see some of the most wonderful verses found in this epistle and some of the most significant verses in the New Testament concerning our identity in Christ and the identity of the church. And we hear in this passage a contrast that Peter is drawing between those who are in the world, those who rejected the truth, and those who come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God's amazing grace has changed our lives and brought us into a relationship with Him as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what has made all the difference in this world. And what is true of the group is true of every individual in the group. So as we begin our sermon this morning, I want to ask you, do you know who you are? Are you part of this group of people, the most important and significant group in the world has ever known? Are you part of the people of God, the body of Christ? In the previous weeks of this series, we explored 1 Peter, discussing how believers should treat one another. They are called to love one another in such a way that the world notices and recognizes that there is something different about them. And this week, our passage from 1 Peter, we'll explore how different relationships are influenced by submitting to Christ. First, our relationship with God, which is obviously transformed for those who submit to Him. And second, our relationship with unbelievers. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12, and you can follow along as I read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of God. Amen. So, God has made us heirs of His promises, and that necessarily makes us exiles in this world. God has made heirs of His promises, and that necessarily makes us exiles in this world. Peter addresses two relationships in this passage for us. First, our relationship with God as heirs. Second, the relationship with the world that we are exiles and sojourners. Those are our 2 points for today. The first thing we will look at this morning is our relationship with God as heirs. Peter says, as the heirs of the Old Testament promises, we proclaim the excellencies of God. Paul uses this short phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. In Christ, that would be an apt summary of what Peter is describing in these verses 9 and 10. Peter lists all these promises that God gave to the Old Testament people in the Hebrew Scriptures and says they find their yes and amen in Christ. Last week we saw that Peter has a habit of quoting extensively from the Old Testament. He would continue to do this week, But he uses all of the Old Testament imagery and applies it to the church. He asks what was true of Israel and what was true of the descendants of Abraham is now true of believers in Jesus Christ. All of these promises find their yes and amen in him. So we are going to look at these descriptions. There are five of them in these verses, verses 9 to 10. Peter says in verse 9, but you. He starts with a contrast, but. He's contrasting with those who stumble over the rock of offense. Remember from verse 8 that there are some who will reject and stumble over Christ. But you, in contrast to those who stumble, he says, you are a chosen race. This phrase comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, where Moses states, for you are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God chose Israel not because of who they were, but because of who he was. And that is that same thing is true to New Testament saints. Just God called Abraham out of a pagan land, so the Lord calls us out of the world to form a new group of people. In fact, in Greek, the word that is translated as church literally means a called out assembly. We have been called out of the world. However, God's people are no longer limited to a particular race. There are certainly ways for non-Jews in the Old Testament to attain salvation, but in general, God's plan, his will, and word were revealed within the context of the Hebrew people. That is no longer the case. Those from every nation, Jew, Gentile, Roman, Greek, Scythian, slave, free, are all made one chosen race by God. This is an apt description of the church. The Bible is clear that God took the initiative in our salvation. We see that in 1 John. It says, we love because he loved us first. This truth should give us confidence with humility, but not arrogance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So one of the greatest privileges of ministering in and being part of the body here at Grace Baptist Church is that we have a joy of knowing and worshiping believers worldwide. God has made us one race of believers from Philippines, India, Ethiopia, Uganda, Nigeria, Sierra Leone, and America, and on and on. We have the privilege of being part of that one glorious, diverse race here on Sunday morning when we gather for worship. And Peter says, we have been made a chosen race. No longer the people of Israel, we, the followers of Jesus Christ. And the second title that he gives is that we are a royal priesthood. This phrase comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, where God says, we heard that in our scripture reading. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God revealed to Moses that priesthood and the old covenant was reserved for Aaron and his descendants. They were set apart and given special responsibilities to make offerings of sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. But even before Aaron was consecrated as a priest, this comes before Exodus 19, we see that God says, all of my people are a priesthood. Because they are all set apart in a special way to minister before me, he says. And Peter picks up on this and says, all followers of Jesus Christ, those who are changed by him, are the royal priesthood in the sense that we are set apart for God's holy calling. And we fulfill what Isaiah says in chapter 61, verse 6, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And that's what we are. If we trust in Christ, we are ministers of God to the world. And the third title we see is that we are a holy nation. This phrase also comes from Exodus 19. Residents in God's holy nation are actually dual citizens in this life. We have one citizenship here in our place of birth or residence, and we have a different citizenship in God's kingdom. There will be times when the citizenship of those two realms coincides, allowing us to live in harmony with both. However, there will also be times when they clash, particularly when the policies of governments conflict with the moral requirements of our holy God. We must remember that our eternal citizenship always trumps our temporal citizenship. As news, policy, and worldview continue to change in countries around the world, the morality of our culture and governments seems to diverge increasingly from our Father's standards, especially in the areas of sexuality and marriage. As that happens, we may increasingly appear to be a threat to our earthly nation, and the cost of following Christ will likely rise. As believers, this isn't something we need to fear or worry about, because even if we lose reputation in the eyes of some who hold authority, church history shows us that we are likely to gain a greater hearing with others. Therefore, we are first and foremost a holy nation set apart by God. Do we have this confidence as we live on this earth? And the first designation that Peter says now applies to the church is that we are a people of his own possession. This also we saw from Exodus 19, in which God says that Israel was his treasured possession. God owns everything, but he has a special, unique relationship with Israel. Sometimes we can ask this question, and this might help us understand our treasured possession now. If your house or apartment is on fire, which sometimes happens here in Sharjah, what would you grab from it? What is your treasured possession? Assuming everyone is out of the house, you might think of things like photo albums or family heirlooms, things that have been passed down to you, or gifts that would be irreplaceable. Those are what are treasured by us. And if we are to identify them, and for God, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were his treasured possession among all the nations of the earth. And then Peter says that if you are in Christ, you are the treasured possession. God's affections, his superintending possession, are no longer for the Israel of the Old Testament, but for the Israel of the New Testament, all believers in Jesus Christ. And there is a purpose for this possession. There is a purpose for this identity. Isaiah 43 verse 21, the prophet says, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. We will talk more about this, declaring God's praise, in just a moment. But before we do, we want to look at the fifth designation Peter gives the church, which comes in verse 10. Here he says, if you look, it says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter has jumped from quoting Deuteronomy and Exodus all the way to one of the minor prophets. Here he quotes from Hosea. Hosea has a very difficult ministry, if you know. He had to take an unfaithful woman to be his wife. And with the first two children that they had, he was to give them very unusual names, if you remember the story. I always think about the burden that it might have been to be a son and daughter of a prophet, and you have this horrible name that represents God's judgment on the people. And so when their beautiful, precious little girl is born, God tells Hosea to name her No Mercy. Think for a moment. And then when there's a baby boy that came along, God said to name him Not My People. But of course, later in chapter 2, God says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. I will say to Not My People, You are My People. And he shall say, You are My God. Though God's people had done nothing to deserve his favor and everything deserving of his condemnation, he gives mercy to those who have formerly gave no mercy. He's calling himself a people who are formerly not a people, and that is exactly what he does for both Jews and Gentiles through the saving work of Christ. So do you see how all of these five titles that have been reserved exclusively for the descendants of Abraham, Peter is now saying that this is true for the followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of their nationality or ethnicity. Followers of Jesus Christ are the heirs of the Old Testament promises and covenant. What was spoken of Israel is now true of the church. What God promised to the physical descendants of Abraham, he now fulfills for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The church is the Israel of God. Now, what does that mean to us? Look with me in verse 9. It tells us that we inherited God's blessings and promises in Christ so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a purpose of God's blessings to us in Christ. Our own salvation and joy in him are not the highest goals. Our redemption must necessarily spill over into more praise, honor, and glory to the goodness and majesty of God, the Father through the Son. Wayne Grudem writes, seeking our own eternal well-being, right though that it is, could never provide a truly satisfying goal for life. There has to be more than just looking for our own happiness. He says, the answer to our search for ultimate meaning lies in declaring the excellencies of God, for he alone is infinitely worthy of glory. We know the chief end of man is to glorify God, and as we glorify him, we will enjoy him forever. Our joy comes when we glorify our God. That is why, even though we are to live all our lives as a sacrifice of offerings to the Lord, to praise him at all times, in all ways, there is something special in living in that way. And that is particularly special as we gather as a body of Christ. There is a high point for us because we are gathering corporately to proclaim the excellencies of God. So every time you come to the Sunday morning gathering, this is a special privilege, friends, to live out this calling, this fulfilled identity that God has given to us, and to proclaim his excellencies. That is why we want to ensure every element in our worship service focuses on him. That's why we want to make sure that we lead things with as much excellence as possible so that people can enter this worship of him without distraction. Dear brothers and sisters, those of you who serve regularly in many ways on Sunday morning, do you come to our gatherings with this heart posture, with this reverence that I get to proclaim the excellencies of my Almighty God. Those of you who are members of this church, do you come with anticipation? How can I proclaim the excellencies of God to one another? We are very thankful for all of you who serve. The brothers on the sound team, the worship leaders, the sound people, the service leader, you are proclaiming the excellencies of our God through your worship. And even you members, as you sing songs loudly, there are many excellencies that it is right for us to proclaim about God. We proclaim the excellencies of God in His creation, in His providence, in His own character, in His own revelation as God in three persons, in His kingdom reign, in the consummation of that reign. But in this context, Peter wants us to particularly proclaim God's saving acts of bringing sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light. And so we praise and focus on Jesus and what He did on the cross, how God planned redemption, how He accomplished it through His Son, and how He fulfills it through the Holy Spirit. We are all who are gathered here, we know that we were once sinners, dead in our sins and our trespasses. But because of the mercy and the kindness of Christ, we have been born again. We have been caused to born again so that we can gather here and proclaim the excellencies of God. There was nothing good in us. If it was left for us, we would have continued in our sin, continued to live for our own self, for the world. But God graciously was merciful to us. And if you are here and if you are a visitor among us and you have come and there are many reasons that you came here, we want to say you're welcome. But we also want you to know that there is true forgiveness found in Christ. If it is not for Christ, the God, Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose on the third day, you will not be forgiven of your sins. And if please think about it. And if you want to talk more about it, talk to one of our members. We'll be happy to give you more information on that. So Ed Clowney writes, "Nothing can be put above worship. We adore God not to gain His favor, but because adoration is the response to His grace. And it is our joy to gather and give Him praise and adoration and glory and honor." So we gather here not because we want to sing loudly so that God will be favorable towards us. We want to sing loudly because of the response of the grace that we have been freely given. Now I know no church is going to hit the style preference of every congregant every Sunday morning. There are probably 100 to 120 people here, and some of you, I'm sure, are sitting here thinking, I wish the music team sounded more like the music that I hear on the radio. And I know there are others of you who are sitting here thinking, I wish the music team sounded nothing like what I hear on the radio. And it was just the piano over there with just some hymns and some psalms and just something else. And I know that there are some of you who think, I can't sing. I don't have a voice as she or he does. Well, you have your vocal cords. And if you can make sound with your voice, regardless of your style preference, regardless of your ability, it is our joy as redeemed sons and daughters of our King to gather on Sunday and lift up our voices to give Him praise. Sunday morning should be a torrent of loud noise offering to our Lord. Praising God should be through our lives, out of our at the top of our heads, when we think about God, who God is and what He has done to make us wretched sinners to be sons and daughters. We should gather here and lift up our voices high and not hold anything back, but sing loudly. Lift your voices and sing praises to God. It is a joy to do so, to proclaim the excellencies of God, because He is infinitely worthy of our praise. That is our relationship with God. He has made us heirs of the promises of the Old Testament so that we may proclaim the glory of his saving work. And then there is a second relationship that Peter focuses on. It comes in verses 11 and 12. The second relationship is with the world. And Peter says that as exiles in a dark world, we are to live upright and godly lives. As exiles in a dark world, we are to live upright and godly lives. And this time, we who are in Christ, is the necessary correlation of who he has made us to be. He has made us a chosen race. He has made us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And because of that, we are not home anymore. We are exiles. We are sojourners here until we go home to be with him. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The term sojourner means a temporary resident. And he previously used it in chapter 1, verse 17. It signifies residing in a country that is not one's own. And he referenced it in the very first verse of the letter because of what God has done to make us heirs. We are no longer at home in this world. So we are temporary residents. And it is much more evident for us because we are temporary residents here in UAE. This is not our home. Given our nature of our work in the UAE, this is very apparent. Most of us clearly maintain the mindset that we are one day returning home, which affects how we live here. If you know you're going back, you might think, well, I can't acquire too much here because I can't take it home with me. What's the point? In fact, you save up and you invest back in your home country because you know one day you will go there. There are customs, there are some lifestyles that you would work hard on not taking up on because once you return back, you will look odd. You may prefer to be distinctly African or distinctly Filipino so that when you return, your family and friends will welcome you back without any issues. Some of you with young children appropriately wish to protect them from the negative influences of the culture, from media, music, films, and video games. You might think, I don't want my children to be exposed to the junk the UAE culture is producing. This is the mindset that all believers need to have because this is not our home. We are not setting up camp here indefinitely. We must be careful about what we acquire since we can't take it with us. We also need to be cautious about the customs and traditions we are adapting and adopting to in our lives. It is important to protect our children from being absorbed by various negative influences in our culture. We should live wisely as expats do in this society. As believers, we live wisely to avoid settling too deeply, knowing we have a home to which we are going. Now, because of that identity and the role we have as sojourners in exile, Peter gives two commands here. He says that we are to adopt an exile mentality and we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. And second, he says, we are to keep our conduct honorable among outsiders. So first, we abstain. Then we keep, and then we keep our conduct honorable. The first command we will look at in verse 11, he says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter points out that there is an all-out war going on against our souls. We are attacked on every side by passions of our flesh, whether it is carnal desires like lust, sex, drink, and or other pleasures. It can also be internal desires that are more hidden, like pride, self-righteousness, fear of man, or a critical spirit. As followers of Christ, we need to understand that we will be bombarded from every side. This is a spiritual battle that we are in. John Calvin writes in his Institutes of Christian Religion about the nature of this battle, and he states, we have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us. An enemy who is very embodiment of rash boldness, military prowess, crafty wild methods, and untiring zeal. We must then bend our every effort to this goal. And the effort that, because of all these dangers, he says that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness. But on the contrary, with rekindled courage, we should stand our ground in combat. What he's saying is that we have a crafty enemy. The enemy wants to tempt us with these passions of the flesh that our hearts are so quick to pursue. And we are not supposed to be careless, casual with our walk, with our life here as sojourners and exiles. We are to be vigilant, rekindle our courage to stand our ground and fight. And he's very creative and alluring us in different directions. So we need to stand fast. We must not be careless or faint-hearted. And one of the ways we stand our ground is by recognizing that even in the beginning of the desire to sin, to err, to stray, must be rejected when it first comes into our minds. Peter is not just saying, abstain from sins arising from your desires. What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying, abstain from the passions of the flesh. This word passions literally refers to the desires of the flesh. We have desires that can lead us astray, and many of them are not good. He is saying to abstain from them, from those desires, before they have the opportunity to fully grow into sin, because the desires themselves are harmful and must be rejected. To use the imagery, the desire is something like we put something in our mouth and we start to chew. We entertain it, tasting the flavors and considering whether we should act on it or not. Instead of holding it in our mouths, wondering whether to swallow or spit it out, we must immediately spit it out as soon as it touches our lips. The command that Peter gives here implies that such inward desires can be controlled by us and that we can consciously nurture or restrain them. When the first thought, the first carnal desire comes into our heads, we can choose to resist and say, I need to reject this thought. Abstain from it. John Piper developed an approach to help Christians fight temptation while it's still early enough in the cycle for them to resist it. When temptation arises, there's only so long we can fight it before we know we will give in and engage in sin. This is John Piper's acronym, which I hope will be helpful for us. Piper uses the acronym ANTHEM. Each letter stands for a different action that he encourages people to consider as the first thought enters their minds. The first step is A, avoid. This actually comes before the thought enters your mind. He advises avoiding as much as possible and reasonable those sites and environments that have previously tempted you. If you know that going to a particular movie, hanging out with certain friends, or walking down that aisle that is not helpful will cause problems, to avoid those situations. It is not worth it. And then he says the second step, N. Say no to every sinful, lustful thought within first 5 seconds. You'll find it harder to resist if you give into it more than 5 seconds. Immediately say no and do so with the authority of Jesus Christ. And then it is T. T stands for turn. Turn forcefully, redirect your mind toward Christ as a source of superior satisfaction. Move from a defensive to an offensive position. After you say no, if you've been caught off guard, quickly redirect your mind to the greatest satisfaction found in Jesus Christ. And the next step, H, hold. Hold firmly in your mind the promises and pleasures of Christ. You need to exercise your will like a muscle to grasp onto God's goodness, grasp onto His character. Keep that in your mind until the unwanted thoughts begin to lessen. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That is, hold firmly to the promises of Christ. And then the letter E. E stands for enjoy. Enjoy the superior satisfaction. This requires some preparatory work. We need to cultivate our capacity for pleasure in Christ so that when we cling to the promises of Jesus, we begin to enjoy Him, having nurtured that relationship. So it is not enough to continue to live our lives saying no to sin, saying no to our desires. But we need to follow this process and come to a point where we enjoy Jesus to the point that we will learn to say no to our sin. And finally, he says, M stands for move. Move into a useful activity instead of idleness or engaging in other vulnerable behaviors. After you choose to enjoy Christ, think about getting up. If you're alone in your room, get up and take a walk. Clean the house or call a friend. Change your activity to avoid giving idleness a chance to lead to sin. These steps are beneficial not only for our lust, but for other kinds of temptations that our flesh will try to exploit. And we must recognize the root desire of the temptation so that we can fight it before it becomes too much for us to resist. All of this is rooted in what Peter states here. This is not our home. We are exiles and sojourners here. So we must abstain from the passions of the flesh, rejecting the very beginning of those desires. And when we do so, we can grow in grace. We will be able to fight sin and temptation well, and we will become more like Christ. That's the first command that Peter issues as a result of our identity as exiles. And the second command is positive. He says we are to keep our conduct among outsiders honorable. We see that in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When Peter refers to Gentiles, now he's not referring to non-Jews in that ethnic sense anymore. Just as Peter has redefined Israel to mean believers in Christ, he has similarly redefined Gentiles to represent those who are not believers in Christ. Therefore, we must live our lives as believers in a way that when unbelievers observe us, despite their possible reviling of what we believe, they will praise God because of our lives. They should see something admirable and beautiful in us because we are sojourners in a foreign land. People will take notice of us, observing us carefully. Now think about if someone moves into your neighborhood or someone moves into your floor in the apartment flats, right? Well, think about when they move. If they blend in like everyone else, you might notice them, but you might not pay much attention to them. However, if someone moves into the neighborhood or in your apartment floor and is different in many ways, perhaps acting strangely at night, and coming, sleeping through the day and waking up and being loud in the night and other things like that, you will pay attention because they're unusual. We stand out by our differences. So as believers in a holy nation, people will catch us. Whether it is a race, nationality, social standing, or religion, people are attentive to those who stand apart from the crowd. People will pay attention to those who are different. One author articulates the challenge that Peter presents here. He says, the thoughtful Christian is to live by the good values of the society that align with Christian values and to reject those that do not, thereby maintaining one's distinctive Christian identity. We should not separate ourselves, but we can acknowledge that there are some aspects in the UAE that are consistent with our Christian faith, while there are others that are not. We need the body of Christ, God's word, and the wisdom to discern which is which. However, there are a couple of things that does not imply in this text. It does not mean that we withdraw from the culture and isolate ourselves. We shouldn't create our own little Protestant groups or clubs instead. We are called to engage with the kinds of people in business, recreation, and friendship. We must be intentional about building relationship with non-Christians. And as a pastor who spends much of my working time with other believers, I find it may require me more creativity, and perhaps the same goes for you. I need to be more intentional and creative in building relationships and trust with others so that they can see what is happening in my life without withdrawing. The second thing we need to remember is that we want any offense to come from the gospel and not from our conduct. We must ensure that we do not act rudely, unfriendly, or distant. The gospel is offensive enough when we tell someone they are sinners. You are a sinner and you will be called to judgment before God one day. And unless you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, his son, that is a difficult message for most non-Christians. You shouldn't add your own harshness and judgmental attitudes to it. You need to let our manners be warm and our affection be genuine. Look at the second half of verse 12, which states the purpose for how we are to live, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we are called to live holy lives, to bring glory to God from the lips of unbelievers on the day of visitation. Now this phrase, the day of visitation, there is some disagreement among scholars regarding whether this is the day of visitation that refers to the day of judgment or the day of mercy. So the scriptures refer to the day of visitation in both of these ways. God coming near is a day of mercy if there is repentance, and if it is not, then it is a day of judgment. I initially thought it referred to the day of judgment due to the significant emphasis on the future glory that we see in chapter 1, about inheritance, about hope, salvation, revealed in the last time, and so on. However, as I'm studying, it also makes sense that it can be viewed as a day of mercy. These would be the unbelievers who at one point scoffed at the believers at the cross, but when the cross came near, their hearts were softened, and they gave praise to God because of the good deeds they observed in the lives of believers. Church history is filled with examples of this sort. Additionally, one more text in this context makes me think that this could be the day of mercy, and it uses the same language found in chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter is addressing the wives, and he's saying, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So do you see that? Conduct language, conduct yourselves, respectful and pure conduct. So it can be read as the day of mercy. Another example that comes to my mind are Paul and Silas and the Philippian jail in the book of Acts. And we know that the Philippian jailer was watching them, because what happens when they were singing? They're praising God late into the night, and the earthquake comes, and the jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, we are all here. Don't hurt yourself. And what is the jailer coming in? And he says, what must I do to be saved now? Why would he have said that unless he was already first watching what was so different about Paul and Silas? They were different in the way they were interrogated. They were different in the way that they were put into the prison. They were different in the way that they were singing praises to God when they were in the prison. And he was watching, and he was being prepared by God to come to this place of salvation. And when God seals it with the sign of the earthquake, he saw that this was the preparatory work that God was doing to prepare him to put his trust in Jesus Christ. Now we also see that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to live our lives before an unbelieving world because we are the light of the world, just as he is the light of the world. He said, do not put your lamp or hide it. You put it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, we are to live our lives before other people so that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Now, however you may land, either through our lives and through our gospel witness, there are opportunities for people to come to faith and give glory to God. And if it does not happen in this day, we know on the judgment day, we read that in our call to worship, that every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So we are exiles in a dark world, friends, but we are to live in such a way that even non-Christians would one day give glory to our God. When we trust in Christ for salvation, when we are built upon the living cornerstone, it will affect every relationship we have. Because we are heirs, we are necessarily also exiles. So, how do you live your life here, friends? Is there compromise going on in your life? Or do you live a life with intentional distinction? Are you careful of your conduct? Or can your colleagues tell any difference about your life? Will they be able to say anything that is distinctly Christian about you? Or they may not be able to make any difference. Then we need to think about it. Ask God to help convict you if you have made compromises and living your life in this way. And now some of you have felt that cost of that exile more than others. You may be the only Christian in your family or the only one in a workplace that is particularly hostile to the gospel, and you feel the pinch. You feel that bite. You sense that death and decay of this life. And where we feel that, remember that we may never feel like we fit in here because of what we believe, how we think, and how we act. But know that if we are in Christ, we are part of His chosen race. We may feel condemned by our repeated failures to evangelism. But remember that God handpicks and consecrates every believer to represent Him as His holy priesthood to our lost world. We may be increasingly marginalized to those by authority in our country because we believe in the scriptures are true. But in His all-seeing eyes, we are a holy nation. We may be rejected by our families or ostracized at work, but through the cross, we have become a precious people of His own possession. By nature, we are not a people of God, nor we deserve any mercy. But through the blood of Christ, we have received mercy. And we are now the people of God. We may be exiles and sojourners in this foreign land, but we are heirs of every one of God's good and precious promises in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God and praise God, and let us ask God to sustain us and enable us to live in this way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy that You have shown to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we appreciate that in Christ You have set us apart as Your people, a people of Your possession, whom You are pouring out Your mercy. And so, Lord, we pray that when we feel the hurt and pain of these dying bodies amidst the decay of sin in our world, we would find great hope and comfort in what You have done to make us heirs of all Your blessings in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.